Now this morning we're in the 14th of Romans, the 14th chapter. And in this chapter we come to grips with the problem of religious scruples. This is a very practical section, as you've noted in Romans. In our Bible classes in the homes, we've found that the most frequently asked question by non-Christians is, what about the heathen that have not heard the gospel? And the most frequently asked question by Christians is, what's wrong with such and such activity? And both of these questions, I think, are in the nature of a defense mechanism, which reveal a sense of guilt in some degree. Now, this is what this section deals with here in Romans 14. The question of doubtful things, religious scruples, that area of life over which to which the Scripture does not direct itself, and about which we have many questions as to whether it's right or wrong. And this whole chapter is summed up with three words. And when we finish this morning, I hope that these words will remain fixed in our minds as a key to the teaching of this great section. Now, the first word is a word to all Christians, and it's brought before us in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14. As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. And the important word here is the word welcome, or receive, as you have it in the Authorized Version. As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, receive him, make him welcome. Whatever else may be done, this must be done. This is the one thing, one word that governs our relationship to those weak in faith. Now, I think you can see already from these verses that the subject of this chapter is one of scruples. Here's a man who is called weak in faith, and not, will you notice, weak in the faith, as you have in the Authorized Version. It's not a question of doctrine, of weak doctrine. It's a question of weak practice. He's not weak in the faith, but weak in faith. He doesn't have much faith. And he's facing the problem of taboos or of doubtful things. Here's the section that deals with how to handle someone who is a legalist, we say, in the matter of eating meat or of drinking wine or observing days. And it's interesting that in the early church, in the first century church, these were the only three areas, these three were the only areas of doubtful activity that are mentioned in the Scriptures. And you find mention in several of the letters of Paul about these matters, in Corinthians, in Galatians, in Colossians, and here in Romans, these matters concerning these doubtful things. But it's always about these three areas: observing days, drinking wine, or eating meat. Now you can see the progress that we've made in 20 centuries, in that now we have a much longer list. We have added to it smoking and wearing lipstick and improper clothing and doubtful recreation and going to movies and playing cards and watching television. And oh, we have a long, long list of things, all the way from eating onions to some other activities that are questionable. Now, Paul says that the one thing that we must not do with such a person is argue with them. You notice he says, receive him, but not for disputes of opinions. That is, not for doubtful disputes to try to settle his mind or make up his mind for him. They're not to have disputes over opinions. And opinions is all you can have in this area, because in these areas, Scripture is silent. Now, the rule is, where Scripture is silent, conscience rules. And there are areas where Scripture does not speak. There are some things that are always wrong. No matter when you do them or where they occur, they are always wrong. And Scripture speaks very plainly and precisely about these areas. It's always wrong to steal. It's always wrong to lie. Drunkenness is always wrong. Gossip is always wrong. Jealousy and slander and bitterness and all these many things that we find in Scripture are always wrong. And there need to be no question about those things when we are guilty of them. We're wrong because Scripture says so. And they are apparent even in our own conscience as well as in the Word of God. But there's another vast area where things are not wrong in themselves, but the consequences following their use frequently make them wrong. And this is the area that we're talking about today, the area of doubtful things. Now, I think it's important to notice that Scripture is deliberately silent in these areas. It's not that it couldn't have spoken about many of these things, but it's that writers inspired by the Spirit of God are led to be deliberately silent about them. When Paul received the letter from the Corinthians, they wrote to him about some of these things and asked him to give them directions on how to act with regard to some of these doubtful areas. And it would have been very simple for the apostle to simply wrote back and say, as an inspired apostle, my judgment is you must not eat meat offered to idols, or you should observe days, or you should not observe days and holidays and Sundays and Sabbaths and so on. But he didn't. Instead, he spent several chapters explaining the principles upon which these matters must be decided. And here in Romans, you'll notice he does not settle these matters with a direct authoritative word as he has in other places about other matters. But he leaves it deliberately inconclusive, but gives us clearly the principles. Now this is very important because it means that this is what we must follow as well. We must not be presumptuous and judge someone else in these areas. This is not for others to settle, but for each man to settle himself, as we'll see as we go into this. But the one thing that we must do is to welcome them and receive them as a brother or sister in Jesus Christ, as one who shares with us life in the body of Christ. And the reason is, as Paul says, because God has welcomed him. Now that puts things in the right perspective, doesn't it? And what a blow this is to all forms of exclusivism in the Church of Jesus Christ. Closed communion and all these attempts to separate among the people of God and shut out those who don't act in exactly the way that we think, or who don't subscribe to the same minor variations of doctrine, or who carry out an ordinance in a different mode or a different way than we do. All of this is regarded as unscriptural in the light of this passage. But the one thing we must do is receive them, because God has received them. That's the point. And if we reject them, we're in danger of becoming holier than God is. And this is a great danger, I'm afraid, today. You see, we meet so frequently this attitude. Somebody says, well, we don't want them here in our church. They're not our kind of people. They are Christians, yes, we recognize that, but they're just not our kind of people. Now, you see, you have no right to think that way or to talk that way, because it is the Lord who determines the makeup of his church, not the people of the church. And Paul insists on this here, that the one thing that must be extended to all who come in the name of Christ is a free and glad welcome simply because they're believers. They are Christians. They know him. And not to get them in just for the sake of hoping that we might be able to back them into a corner and argue them out of some of their quaint beliefs. Rather, it's receive them and love them and welcome them and make them feel at home despite their quaint beliefs. This is the clear-cut teaching, isn't it, of these opening verses. Now, that's the word for all Christians in this area. Welcome them. Now, in the next section, Paul gives a word to the weak Christian in verses 4 through 12. Who are you, he says, to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He also who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while he who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Now the word here is judge not. This is for the weak Christian, the one who is bothered by what other people do in the realm of these doubtful things. Now remember that it is right for Christians to judge one another in the area where Scripture speaks, and where someone is engaged in an activity that in the light of the Word is clearly wrong. Some of these things we've mentioned. It's the responsibility of other Christians to go to that one and point out his fault between you and him alone. And if he will not hear thee, to take another with you. And if he will not hear them, to tell it to the church. But in these areas, these doubtful areas, we're not to judge one another. I want to make that clear, because so many are confused about this. And they think that when Scripture says, judge not here, it applies to everything. No, only to these doubtful areas, where Scripture does not speak precisely on these lines. And the word judge means to condemn, to say about that person that he's not a Christian, perhaps, or that he's a worldly or a carnal Christian. That's what it means to condemn or to judge in this sense. To regard him as not being all that he should be as a believer, unspiritual because of this activity or that activity which he engages in. And Paul's word is, judge not this. If these lead to outright evil, of course they need to be judged. But until they do, you're not to judge. And there are two reasons given. First of all, judge not in view of the lordship of Christ. That is, you have no right to do this. Who are you, Paul says, to judge somebody else's servant? And this is an interesting relationship, isn't it? A believer in Jesus Christ is not regarded as answerable to the church in these areas, but answerable to the Lord. The church hasn't a shred of authority to set up any rules or regulations in these areas. This is an area which the Lord reserves to himself. And the man stands or falls before him, not before anyone else. And Paul's question is, who are you? You who are troubled by what another does about these doubtful things, who are you to set in judgment over somebody else's servant? After all, they're not your servant, nor are they the church's, but it's the Lord's servant. And you have no right to judge these. You have no authority to do so. And furthermore, it's no help for you to judge in this area. Look at the latter part of verse 4. He will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. I like Philip's rendering of that clause. He says, God is well able to transform men into servants who are satisfactory. Now you leave it to him. He's well able to do it. You see, this is an area where God assumes the right to correct, and he alone. And if correction needs to be done, it's up to him to do it, and he's well able to do it. God is well able to transform men into servants that are satisfactory. You know, it's interesting to watch people in this respect. We always seem to want to judge other people and forget that we have taken sometimes 10 or 15 or 20 years to learn these same truths ourselves. What it took the Lord 30 years to teach us, we want somebody else to learn in 30 minutes. And if they, as soon as we learn it, we expect everybody else to conform to our standard. But it's taken sometimes the Lord a long, long time to teach us these things. Now Paul says, you can't help somebody in this area. This is an area where only the Lord can help. And he's able to do it. Leave it with him. And furthermore, there is no merit in abstaining from these things any more than there is merit in doing them. This is a very important note. In verses 5 and 6 you have this. One man, he says, esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Does that mean that the man who observes a special day for the Lord is any holier than the man who doesn't? No, he isn't. Nor is the man who doesn't any holier than the man who does. They're all alike. And I think in this area we have to put the question of the way we observe the Lord's Day and the way we observe special days through the year, such as Christmas and Easter and other things. There are some Christians who object very strongly to an observation of Christmas. They think it's wrong. All right? They don't need to do it. And they object to it and they feel it's wrong because they feel that God is not pleased. They do it as unto the Lord. They fail to observe Christmas because of their regard for what they feel the Lord would have. But there are other Christians, most of them, who feel that the observation of Christmas is a wonderful thing, and they do it unto the Lord. And Paul says, in either case, there's no merit in the one or the other. The observation of a special day doesn't add anything to you or make you any holier. It's what the heart says with regard to the Lord. See? And he says, even in the question of eating, one doesn't eat meat. And he thinks it's only right to eat vegetables. And that he would be defiled or in some way injured in his spiritual development by the eating of meat. All right? He gives thanks over the meat. He thanks God for the supply of it. But the other man over his vegetables, but the other man who eats meat gives thanks for his meat. And therefore, his heart is as perfectly right before God as the other one. And there's no merit, therefore, in abstaining from one or the other. Now, it's interesting, you see, that Paul doesn't try to legislate here. He doesn't simply put down a rule and say, no, it's wrong to eat meat, or it's wrong to drink wine, or it's right to drink wine, or right to drink meat, eat meat. He doesn't say this at all. He says, let every man be fully convinced in his own mind. And leave the other person's mind alone. It's up to them in these areas. And then the fourth point under this is that there's no proper ability to judge. In verse 7, none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. There's only one Lord, you see. None of us live to ourselves. No man is an island. No Christian man, especially so. We all have a relationship to the Lord. And whatever we do is involved in, it touches that relationship. Whether we live or whether we die, makes no difference. We do not live all to ourselves and according to our own desires. Everything we do is related somehow to him. Then he alone has the right to be Lord, you see, and to rule in these areas of our life. He won that right by his death and by his resurrection. And this is a helpful passage to remind us that the lordship of Jesus doesn't start when we die. I think a lot of Christians act at least as though it does. That we're only going to really become subject to him after we die and go to heaven. Then we'll be subject to him. No. His lordship begins now. He won the right to be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And his lordship is true of us now. And in these areas, he has the right alone to be Lord. If he says to you, through conscience or through some sense of conviction, stop this thing, you better stop it, because he's Lord. If he says that you should eliminate some practice or begin some other practice or change your attitude, this is his prerogative. But Paul's word now is to all others, don't judge in this matter. If you are troubled by what someone else does in these doubtful areas, remember that the Lord is able to make him to stand. He's the one who taught you, and he can teach him. Pray for him. Pray for him. If you feel this is a weakness in his life, pray for him. But don't talk to him, because we're not to judge one another in these matters. And now, in the last section, we come to a word to the strong Christian. And that comes before us I left out one passage here. There's the second reason for not judging one another is because of the judgment seat of Christ. Judge not because of the coming judgment seat. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, he says? That is, you weak one. Or why do you, the strong one, despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So each of us shall give account of himself to God. We have many references to this in Scripture. You know how we're told that the day is coming when the Lord shall come and judge the secrets of men's hearts. The motives, the hidden motives will be revealed. This is the problem now. This is why we can't judge each other. We don't know the motive for our participation or non-participation in some of these things, but God does. And the only one, therefore, that we are free to judge is ourselves, because we must stand someday, each one of us, before the searching eyes of the Lord himself, and all the secret things of our heart will be exposed to him and to all those present, and then we must give an account of what we have been, how we have acted, what our thoughts have been. But we won't judge anyone else in that day. Therefore, don't judge anyone now, he said, because we do not know, we have no ability to judge in this respect. Now comes the word to the strong Christian in verses 13 to 23. Then let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for any who thinks it's unclean. If your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. Now here's another word, isn't it? It's put no stumbling block or hinder not. Stumble not another. And this is addressed to the one who thinks he has liberty to do these things. Yes, you do. And the weak one is not to judge you. But remember, your liberty is also to be exercised within the bounds of love. And if you make it difficult for someone else by your liberty, then you're not walking in love. Hinder not, therefore, in view of the nature of love. That's his first argument here. I remember Dr. Ironside used to say to me on many occasions, remember, Ray, he said, don't ever insist on that other people walk in the light of your conscience. That's a good rule. Don't try to get somebody else to walk in the light of what you feel free to do or that you feel restrained to do. In these areas, we stand as individuals alone before the Lord. Every man standeth or falleth before his own master. And the Christian who insists on exercising his liberty at the expense of somebody else is turning liberty into license. And the act of love, you see, is to restrain yourself deliberately. Did you ever see a father walking down the street with his little boy? And you notice how the grown man adjusts his steps to the little one, how he walks slowly and takes small steps and goes along adjusting himself to the little one by his side. Now he has perfect liberty to walk out in a full free stride if he wants to. But if he did, he would walk away from his little boy and leave him alone. And so love limits, and love limits here. You may have perfect liberty to go into some of these places of amusement and to participate in things that you would feel perfectly conscience-free to do. But you won't do them if you feel that they are becoming a stumbling block to someone else, not if you love them, because love limits in this respect. And the greatest right that we have as Christians is the right to give up our rights. That's what our Lord manifested, wasn't it? The right to give up his rights. And this is a sign of love. Now, Paul says, "Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died." And I might point out that the word ruin here doesn't mean perish. Doesn't mean ruin in the sense of eternal perishing, that he'll be lost, but rather the waste of his life. You know, it's quite possible for Christians to feel free to do something themselves, which if other younger believers see them do it, will lead them into an area of beyond their control, where they're beyond their depth. They're not strong enough to handle, and they get involved in an activity that sweeps them along and sometimes wastes years of their life. This is what Paul's talking about. Don't let it ever have to be said of you that someone else spent years in a wasted relationship, wasting his life because of something he saw you do or heard you say. This is not the activity of love here. Jesus said this, remember? I think the most searching words that ever came from his lips, perhaps, were those words when he spoke to his disciples and said about little ones. He said, "If any man offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone be hanged about his neck and that he be cast into the depths of the sea." Not because he has brought about the eternal damnation of that one, but because he's caused that little one to waste much of his life by something he's seen in you. Now, hinder not, therefore, in view of the nature of love. And then he goes on to another point. "So do not let what is good to you be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God does not mean food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make others fall by what he eats, and it is right not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble." That is, hinder not now in view of the nature of truth. For after all, what are the important things of life? Are these things that are of a doubtful nature, are they the great issues? Is it so important to you that you eat meat or that you drink wine or that you go to movies or that you dance or that you smoke or whatever it may be? Is that the important thing? Is that the thing for which Christ has indwelt your life? Oh, no. The kingdom of God doesn't consist of these things, pro or con, but of joy and peace and love, these things, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are the important things of life. I remember we were having a Bible class a few years ago, and we were discussing in a question and answer session some of the things concerning the Christian life, and somebody raised the question of a Christian smoking and drinking in society, at parties and so on. And this became a subject of discussion, and others contributed to it. And soon it became apparent that the impression was being given that to be a Christian is either is not to drink or not to smoke. And I felt disturbed enough about it that I interrupted the class and tried to bring it back to the point, because these are not the issue. This is not the issue. Whether you drink or smoke has nothing to do with whether you're a Christian or not. I think we need to make that crystal clear in these days. No, this isn't the important thing. The important thing is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Those are the issues. And because, therefore, of these important things, don't demand that you have liberty to exercise these things at the expense of somebody else. It's not that important to you. If you have righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, that ought to be enough. These other things you can let come or go as they will. I think here is a clear-cut example, you see, of what we call consequential evil. Is it wrong to eat meat? Is it wrong to drink wine? No, of course not. But look at verse 21. It is right not to eat meat or drink wine, Paul said, or do anything that makes your brother stumble. But we just said it was wrong. It's not wrong to eat meat or drink wine. And Paul says, it is wrong to eat meat or drink wine. Well, why? Well, you see, if it makes your brother stumble, then it's wrong. There's nothing wrong in the thing itself. This is a consequential evil. And if it is a hindrance or a drawback or a stumbling block to someone else, then it's wrong. This is so beautifully brought out in 1 Corinthians. Remember where Paul says, if eating meat makes my brother stumble, then I'll never eat meat again as long as I live. It's not that important to me. I can live very well on vegetables. And perhaps he had in mind some of these new prepared foods that were coming out eventually, that you don't eat any meat at all. And he said, it's not that important. If it's going to bother somebody, then I'll not eat meat. Now, that's love, isn't it? And that's an awareness, you see, of the nature of truth. Now, there's a third point made. Verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Happy is he who has no reason to judge himself for what he approves. But he who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That is, hinder not in view of the nature of sin now. Sin is lack of faith. That's what he says here, isn't it? Faith is the attitude of dependence upon someone or something. That's faith. We have a wonderful example, at least I think it is, in our home. We have this new baby. And what a baby. Little Lori. She's 10 months old. And she has developed a marvelous feat. She leaps from the refrigerator. Sometime when you're over to our house, we'll show you this. But we put her up on the refrigerator, which is a tall one, higher than my head. And she sits up there and looks all around and beams at everybody. But she also notices the tremendous chasm around her. And she's frightened a little bit. And we found that if we hold up her arm to her and ask her to leap off, she will. But she closes her eyes and she shakes and trembles. And then finally just squints her face up tight and shuts her eyes tight and leaps off, expecting you to catch her. Now that's faith. She's afraid. She's afraid, very much afraid. And you ought to see her shake and tremble before she throws herself off the precipice. She's quite willing to do it, but not willing to look. And yet she does. She has confidence that we will catch her. She is dependent upon us. And that's what faith is. It's always what faith is. It's a leap against the circumstances. It's a trust despite some of the apparent dangers around in a force or a person or someone who can sustain. And this is what we've been getting all through Romans, isn't it? That faith is the attitude of dependence on the indwelling Lordship of Jesus Christ to meet all our need at any occasion. Now, anything that doesn't come from that, any activity, any action of our life that does not proceed from this attitude of dependence upon Him is sin. That's what he said. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And as the writer to Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not it's difficult, it's impossible without faith. We simply cannot please Him without this attitude of conscious dependence upon His indwelling life. Now, as you see from this, then, it's not the nature of an action that makes it wrong. It's the origin of it. Does it originate from an awareness of Christ within? Well, if not, it may be very sincere. It may be religious. It may be costly to yourself. But it does not please God. It cannot please God. Therefore, it's sin. Because whatever does not proceed from an attitude of faith is sin. And therefore, if we try to get somebody to act beyond his belief, or we force some young Christian into some activity, we lead them on by our example into something that they feel conscience stricken about, we have caused them to commit sin. Or if we ourselves move into an area where we feel very ill at ease and conscience stricken, we're not ready yet for that. Perhaps sometime later, after we've learned more of the reality and the liberty of the Spirit of God, we can come to that activity, but we can't yet. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so the word to the strong is, do not stumble another, do not hinder another. First, because of the nature of love. Second, because of the nature of truth. And third, because of the nature of sin. Ah, but there's another word in Scripture that says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the one way that we will be delivered from the bondage, from being bound to observation of day and things and events and restriction, is by our continual growth in the awareness of the presence of the Spirit of God in our life. When we learn to accept this relationship, we find that His presence doesn't limit us. It enhances. It doesn't narrow us. It enlarges our life. It doesn't inhibit us. It inspires us. And we can take on far more than we did before. How beautifully this is seen in the life of our Lord Jesus. We read that He did always those things which pleased the Father. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Therefore, everything that He did was out of faith. In relationship to the Father, He did everything out of an awareness of the indwelling life of the Father in Him. He did always those things which pleased the Father. And yet there was never a freer man ever lived than Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed that in reading the Gospels? He was bound by no one. He was limited by no one. He was in control of every situation into which He came. He had perfect freedom to eat with the publicans and the Pharisees and the others, even though His enemies scolded Him because of this. He had freedom to go down into the haunts of the lowest, vilest sinners and sit and eat with them and talk with them and mingle with them. He did everything in relationship to the Father, and He had freedom such as men have never had. Now, this is what Paul is bringing us to here. It's the indwelling life of our indwelling Lord which delivers us from all restrictions and inhibitions. But we must walk in realism in this respect and go no further than we've been taught of the Spirit of God. And as we walk thus, we discover we've entered into life at the small end. And the end of it becomes a continual branching out into greater and wider and freer liberty. And after all, isn't that what Scripture says? I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more superlatively, abundantly. Joy that passes, peace that passes knowledge. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Love that passes knowledge. All these things. To be the part of those who walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy awareness of life, for the fact that You are very much concerned and aware of these areas that are doubtful areas in our life. Thank You, Father, for the liberty that we may have in this, and yet for the love which limits us in our exercise one to another, that we're willing to wait for someone else, willing to help along the man or the woman who doesn't yet see things quite as fully and freely as we do. Lord, teach us to walk in this relationship. What a marvelous manifestation this is, that we who learn by grace to be set free from all inhibitions and all bondage, and to walk through this world enjoying all things as Thou hast made it to be done, yet also have the grace to limit ourselves for the sake of another, and to inhibit our actions and restrain ourselves, and to control the impulses of our life, that we may live in such a way as to demonstrate this marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen.